Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. I was hoping for an Indian summer. I feel like I'm going to be robbed of that. This week turning to a traditional fall-looking weather has me a little depressed the last couple of days, but we'll get through it somehow. In Mr. Kester's message, he mentioned endurance as one of the, you know, principles that we take away, one of the lessons we can take away from Matthew 24. And I've been thinking about this issue of why did God give us so long? 70 years, 80 years. Why that much time? What's the point? What do we need that much time for? I want to approach this in a unique way, I hope. I hope a way that you will find memorable. And maybe that you'll be able to hold on to some of the lessons today a little bit longer because of that. What is the allure? You'll find out the connection between these two ideas. What is the allure of the lottery, of winning the lottery? Have you thought about that? I doubt there's very many people around alive anywhere in the world who haven't fantasized, where there is such a thing as a lottery, I suppose, but who haven't fantasized about winning the lottery. I mean, even God's people can't be immune to this. It's all around us in advertising, right? Everywhere we go, we're seeing posts and signs for millions and hundreds of millions of dollars in potential winnings, all for getting the right series of numbers on a piece of paper. I was looking at different advertising campaigns. New York's particularly offensive if you're against lotteries. One of the New York State Lottery advertising campaigns pictures this old lady, and she's an older gal. She's got to be 80, 85. And she's driving a Harley Davidson, and she's got the full gear, the leathers, the whole deal, and the traditional biker gang looking helmet on and the whole thing. And she's driving through the countryside, and then she stops at her private airfield, where she gets out gets off her motorcycle, and then gets into her private airplane, and where she's chauffeured off to this other landing field, where there's a private shuttle waiting to take her to outer space for the day. And the tagline at the end is, "Yes, that rich." Wow. But it's not just that. I mean, that's the most offensive way that they do it. They just go straight at the brass ring idea. You're going to become instantly wealthy and all your problems are going to go away. But there's a kind of a twist on that. New Zealand put an ad out that pictures a father. He's getting up every day to work on a commercial fishing boat. And so you can imagine the life of an individual working on a fishing boat. If you've watched the series about Alaska crabbers, that stuff's pretty intense what they do. And this is a guy who's doing something like that off the coast of New Zealand. And he comes home late in the afternoon, and he has just a couple of hours to play with his son together, and then he's pretty much got to go eat and pass out because he's got to get up early and get back at it again. And so they show a couple of days of this routine, and then they show the grandfather, the household situation is grandfather, dad, son. So grandfather, father, grandson. So the grandfather goes out, and what do you know? He wins the lottery. And so the next scene, that's a cut scene to the dad's out there on the boat. He's grinding away, pulling in nets, and he's just, you know, he's exhausted. And up pulls this pirate ship. And the dad gets rescued from his job. It's what it appears to look like. He gets rescued from his job, and the dream now is that the three of them will sail off into the sunset and have all of their dreams come true because granddad won the lottery. The UK campaign, one of the UK campaigns, boasts how awesome it would be to become, quote-unquote, filthy rich. All of their ads stem from that idea. You want to become filthy rich. You want to play the UK lottery. Do you know what the truth is? So lottery winners are in a category called windfall winners. As a distinct category, 44% of all lottery winners are broke within 5 years. That's just about half. But did you know this? 70% of all windfall winners. So a windfall winner is going to be somebody who wins a court case and gets dumped a bunch of cash. It could be, off of suing for an injury or something like that. It includes lottery winners, of course, inheritors, people who inherit a big sum of money, sometimes known or sometimes unknown. But anyway, it's called windfall when you're not expecting it. 70% of all windfall winners have spent all of their winnings within just a few years. 70%. I think that's staggering. But I want to give you some household facts to kind of to blend into this sort of a thing, because I keep wondering to myself, what is the allure of the lottery? The average American household, which is 2.58 people. So in my house, I guess I'm about 1.58, so that leaves Rachel and Becca to be the other, you know, like half of one each. So, but the American household is considered 2.58 people earns, on average, now keep in mind this is going to be an average number, $51,939 a year. That's a 2013 number. Okay, that's combined income for the household. Keep that in mind. The average American household take-home pay is $41,551, so roughly $10,000 less than the gross income. By the way, that gross income was $57,000 a year in 1999. So we've been on the decline since 1999. Now take in this fact. The average American consumer, so they break down consumer from as a category, and it's distinct from a household, but it's a way that they, in economics, that they track this sort of stuff. So they call the average American consumer, that which is 2.5 people, spends $49,648 a year on an average income of $41,000. How have some people bridged the gap between stagnant wages and increased expenses? You know, Beck and I were just talking about this because she's trying to say, hey, listen, let's relook at our budget for household expenses, food and that sort of thing. And I'm like, no, it can't be that bad. And she said, you have not been shopping in a while. And I said, that's true. As it turns out, insurance is dramatically more. Food is up about 40%. Expenses are definitely up. So I went to this place called NerdWallet, which does surveys and does studies of American household debt. And from their 2015 American Household Credit Card Debt Study, here's what they say. Many Americans have used credit cards as a means to supplement a decade of stagnant wages, hence the explanation of how the average American consumer is spending more than they are earning. So what kind of debt are we talking about? The average American household has $15,310 of credit card debt. They have $27,188 in auto loans. And they carry a combined $48,986 in student loan debt. When you think about this, is it any wonder somebody might be thinking and fantasizing about a way out of all of that debt? A way to fix that money problem that they're experiencing. You know, the thing is, the lottery commissions around this country are very wise to who their primary purchaser is. It isn't even the American average household. It's the poorest among us who buy significantly amount more, or who purchase significantly more lottery tickets than the average household does. Which is why you find the highest concentration of lottery outlet stores in the poorest neighborhoods and communities around the entire country. It's insipidous. Does winning the lottery make things better? All of this is going to make some sense here at some point, but bear with me. Does winning the lottery make things better? It's true, some have done better after winning the lottery than they did before. But 70% of windfall winners are broke within just a few years. So does it make it better? I want to give you three examples that I picked up, and these are very unique, but I think they make some very good points that we can learn from. Here's an individual, Michael Carroll. I think it was 2002, he won £9.7 million. He lived in Scotland, I believe, at the time, which is about $15.5 million U.S. dollars. He went bust in 8 years. Here's what the article says. Dubbed the Lotto Lout in his native England, Michael Carroll did exactly what those who come into sudden cash are advised not to do. He blew it all on drugs and hookers. According to the Daily Mail, the 19-year-old collected his $9.7 or $15.5 million worth of check, his 9.7 million pounds, in 2002 while wearing an electronic offender's tag. So those are, like we have in the States, you get if you're allowed out on your own recognizance, you still have to wear a bracelet sometimes so that they know where you are. So he had been in some trouble with the law and was wearing an offender's bracelet or an offender's tag when he went to collect his money. Apparently, you know, that didn't prevent him from winning. So he distributed some to family and friends and then unapologetically frittered away the rest on drugs, gambling, and thousands of prostitutes. The British tabloid reported that by 2003, Carroll was allegedly smoking more than $3,000 worth of crack cocaine daily and regularly throwing indulgent parties at his $500,000 home. Perhaps unsurprisingly, Carroll's behavior drove away his wife and young daughter. Just 8 years later, Carroll had already spent all his winnings. He went back to living off his 42 pounds per week unemployment benefits, but claimed the return to be a more humble lifestyle suited him just fine. But here's some quotes from him. "The party has ended and it's back to reality," Carroll told the Daily Mail in 2010. "I haven't got two pennies to rub together and that's the way I like it." But he finished with this. "I find it easier to live off $42 a month or a week dole than a million." But here's his final thought. He went on to say, "It's a bit strange going on the dole again because that's what I was doing before I won." And he stated that he had no regrets for his decade-long life of debauchery. No regrets. Michael Carroll's story, while remarkable, I think it illustrates a simple reality for all windfall winners. The character you have before you score that ultimate payday is the same character you have afterwards. Only now there are no financial boundaries to prevent you from becoming the worst version of yourself that's possible. Keith Goh, it's G-O-U-G-H, and I think it's Goh. I don't know for sure, but I think that's how you would say that. I'm going to go with that, and if that's wrong, I apologize. He won 9 million pounds, which is about $14 million. Time till bust, 5 years. Actually, his wife won the money, but that's not how the story reads. Keith Goh didn't squander the majority of his windfall fortune. A group of con men did. After Goh's wife, Louise, hit the jackpot in 2005, the family spent their wealth normally. They bought a luxurious home, and Goh rented a $560,000 luxury box to watch his favorite soccer team, the Aston Villa. That seems very normal, buy a luxury box for $500,000 to watch a soccer team. Sure, that's what normal people would do. But he began drinking out of boredom, quote unquote, after quitting his job at a bakery, he told newspapers. And his wife left him in 2007. While being treated in rehab, he met James Prince, a dastardly named con man. This is a direct quote from the article. You don't typically get to use the word dastardly anymore. A dastardly named con man who convinced Goh to join him in a series of shady business deals, allowing Prince to tap Goh's bank account to the tune of $1.1 million. Goh was also renting, get this, he was renting. You know what that is? Throwing money away, right? So he was renting $1.6 million house and paying annual salaries to a gardener and a chauffeur. But his riches wouldn't be enjoyed for long. He died in March of 2010 of a heart attack, believed to have been brought on by drinking and stress. Does winning the lottery make things better? That windfall of cash the Goh's received didn't instantly give them wisdom on how to spend their money. He was uneducated on how to invest his money. He made poor choices for his financial advisors. I don't think you go to a rehab center looking for your next financial counselor. That's just a thought. Last one I want to share. William Post III. He won $16.2 million and went bust in 3 months. 3 months. William Post proved Notorious B.I.G.'s adage true. More money, more problems. I don't know who Notorious B.I.G. is. Jackie, you know that? What's that? Oh, he's a rapper. Okay, that's why I wouldn't know. He's a rapper. More money, more problems. He should have written it like that then. After Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, he fell victim to crime, bankruptcy, tragedy, and simply poor spending habits. In the 2 weeks after he received his first annual payment of nearly $500,000, he had already blown two-thirds of it, purchasing a restaurant and a used car lot and an airplane. His reckless spending continued. Within 3 months, he was $500,000 in debt. But numbers were the least of his problems, according to Yahoo News. Post's brother was arrested for hiring a hitman to try to kill him and his sixth wife. His relatives convinced him to invest in worthless business ventures, and his landlady duped him into handing over a third of his cash. He ultimately filed for bankruptcy and faced a stint in jail for firing a gun at a bill collector. Everybody dreams of winning money. This is a quote from him. Everybody dreams of winning money, but nobody realizes the nightmares that come out of the woodwork or the problems, Post said in 1993, according to the Washington Post. It seemed unlikely that the windfall could do anything but good for Post, who had already endured a hard-knock childhood in an orphanage and a nomadic young adulthood, according to the Post. He told reporters that he was surviving on disability payments, and he had a mere $2.46 in his bank account on the day he won the millions. Still, the win did little to improve his lot in life, and the Post allegedly claimed, and Post himself allegedly claimed, "I was much happier when I was broke." Post died of respiratory failure in 2006 at age 66, leaving behind his seventh wife and nine children from his second marriage. What can we learn from these stories? Believe me, there are a lot of these if you start researching lottery losers. What can we learn? What do they have in common? I found this individual, Don McKay. He's author of this book, Life Lessons from the Lottery. He spent the past 30 years working with injury victims, lottery winners, people who have received inheritances. And he refers to all of these people as windfall recipients. And he said he had learned several lessons in his years of working with these people. And I want to share just four of the lessons that he shared in his book. Number one, family and friends. This is a direct quote. People try to buy, quote unquote, buy love and friendship, or they feel compelled to show off by buying houses, cars, clothes, and items. Number two, the reason lottery winners fail, or the reason windfall winners fail. Second reason he cites, bad habits, bad advisors, lack of knowledge. People who spend more than they make will not suddenly be cured when they get a lump sum of money. In fact, whatever problems they had will now be magnified by having more money to get in more trouble with. Number three, they don't think before they act. People make impulse decisions. They think they can pay something off over time, then time runs out on their money. And number four, and he had others, but these are the four I want to cover today, not having a purpose for that money. My father was a professional gambler and owned bars. As a child, it would stun me to see men who had toiled all week in a steel mill or hard labor or a hard labor job come into a bar and gamble a week's pay in one night. The workers knew how to make money but had no purpose for it. Naturally, we have a transition question for our audience. What do lottery winners or windfall recipients have to do with us as Christians? What's the connection to us? Let me ask you this. Why aren't we born millionaires? Why not? How many Christians believe that a windfall infusion of cash would solve a lot of their problems? Don't raise any hands, please. This is a rhetorical question. I'd like to connect these two dots by using a scripture. And to draw a principle, there is a biblical principle in Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. Do you want to turn over there with me? Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. There's a biblical principle that provides the guidance we need in understanding how God views getting rich quick. And this principle applies to us physically and spiritually. Luke 16:10. I believe you'll recognize this scripture. It says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. How many of you are familiar with that great philosopher, David Ramsey? It's common for him to say, the best way to get rich quick is to get rich slow. Oftentimes he says that because he has to deal with people who don't know how to get rich slow and always want to get rich quick. But you know what? Spiritually speaking, this is God's technique too. David didn't teach that. David learned it, and he's just shared it with the rest of us. God wants us to get spiritually rich quick by getting spiritually rich slow. The process is actually very simple. Become faithful in little so that God will know that you will become faithful in much. That's the process. That's the principle behind how this is done. I want to move up earlier in this chapter and begin at verse 1 of chapter 16 here and see what the context of this is. What was Christ trying to explain here as he came into verse 10? It says in verse 1, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I'll pause there for a second. I totally related to that. Because, you know, if I was looking at being unemployed, I'm thinking, well, what kinds of jobs? Digging is not going to be on the list. I cannot dig. I'm with you there, partner. And I'm ashamed to beg. I'm with you there, too. I'm not going to go on a street corner and do that deal with a sign, you know. Because I can't put on a sign, honestly, willing to work for food if I'm not willing to work for food. I mean, isn't that just a violation of your conscience? Anyway, keeping on reading here. So he says, I can't dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their homes. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him, said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So the steward said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. What's he doing? Obviously, we know that the point here, we come to a summary statement in which he talks about being faithful in little, being faithful in much, right? So we're trying to ask ourselves then, well, what is happening here with this steward that this is a lesson that's worthy of us to learn something from? It uses, obviously, the parable uses money to make a point, right? The steward was supposed to be taking care of the business interests of a rich man. But we can see from the example that he had let a sizable amount of what we call receivables in business. You give somebody something on credit where they owe you later. Right? We call that credit card debt or whatever today. But it's basically that receivables are just short-term debt that somebody owes you and you went ahead and let them have whatever they wanted for this debt. And it seems and it appears that he hasn't been doing a good job of following up on that and collecting on those owed debts. So the point is that the steward had not been faithful in his responsibilities. His actions in cutting a deal with the debtors did not save his job, you note. That wasn't about saving his job. What was it about? He was being shrewd in dealing with the debtors to garner favor for his future employment needs. Is what it appears to say. Let's keep going here in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. But he says here in verse 9, and I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This is a little bit tricky wording. Unrighteous mammon, what does that mean? Well, mammon here is an analogy for wealth or riches. Now, are riches righteous or unrighteous? It says here, unrighteous mammon, all unrighteous means is not righteous. And how can things be righteous? So money, wealth, possessions cannot be righteous. And that's all it's talking about in how you deal with these earthly riches, wealth, things. The implication of what Christ is saying is that if we deal rightly with money, we store up for ourselves wealth in heaven through those that we've dealt with righteously with money. It sums up the essence of the point to me here in verse 11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If I reworded that, I might read something like this. If you have not been faithful in little, who's going to reward you with much? That's essentially what he's saying. If we don't learn to be faithful in little now with what God has given us, not only financially, but in all aspects of our lives and more importantly spiritually, how can God trust us to be faithful with the ultimate gift he has in store for us? I was thinking of this issue because I think we've all experienced it. Have you ever loaned somebody something? They really needed it. And when you got it back, it was in somewhat less good condition than when you gave it to them to use. Anybody experience that at all? If that happens to you more than once, two or three times with the same individual, how likely are you to trust them with something else of yours? Very likely? I mean, most of us would say, probably not. I'd find a way to say no. I mean, especially the more expensive the item is, right? Our rule is, if we can afford to replace it, then maybe just give it to them, rather than the potential hard feelings that could result if they don't return it in a good condition. Luke, in verse 12 here, it says, "And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Christ is saying basically that he's watching to see if we're being faithful in little. What is another man's? What's the point of that? What is another man's? Does it provide us an area where we could look at our lives and say, am I being faithful in little? For example, another man's could refer to an employer. So am I faithful in the time I give my employer, my productivity for my employer? Do I deal shrewdly on behalf of my employer? Do I look after his interests the best that I possibly can? What about the money that I'm actually paid? Am I tithing faithfully? Do I take care of my financial obligations? Do I have a plan in place to take care of our future and the future of my children? These are basic fundamental things that we're supposed to be doing well in the little stuff. Are we faithful to our commitments? I know you know somebody where you've made an agreement to meet or to do something together, and that there's just a certain person out there that doesn't seem to feel like commitments are commitments. Like, I may be there. When they say, yeah, I'll meet you there, really what it means is I might meet you there, and if I don't meet you there, I probably won't call. And so you might show up, and they won't show up, and you don't have any idea. Are we faithful to our commitments? Do we keep our word no matter how hard it is? And no matter what it might cost, that's a tricky one. What about the intangible little things? Do we not only tell our wives that we love her, but do we make sure we show her that we love her? Well, we know wives naturally love their husbands. Do they make sure he knows that he's respected too? Do we make sure we honor our parents, showing them love and respect, checking in on them as they get older, things like that? And I know with my parents, they live in town. They just have this very steady routine in their lives. And so I have to consciously remember, hey, we need to see the kids again. Let's have a get together. And I certainly don't want to be one of those that lets my folks, you know, go off and not have kept tabs of them and worried over them and helped them when they need it. Do we serve our fellow man? Galatians 6:10, you don't have to turn there, you know this one very well. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Are we attentive to regular prayer and Bible study? See, these are little things, aren't they? They're all little things. And if we're not faithful in these little things, how will God know if we're going to be faithful in something much bigger? Before we wrap up today, I want to go through these same four reasons, and I want to look at them and see how they might apply to us with regard to becoming spiritually rich. Can they interfere in our journey to become spiritually rich? Remember, the first reason windfall winners fail is a lack of proper boundaries. That was what the first example was, right? It talked about family and friends. But what did it boil down to? A lack of boundaries. The inability to say no to somebody because, look, the honest reality is, in the case of a lottery winner, everybody that's been interviewed about this basically says the same thing. Because it's windfall money, the family looks at that individual as having a responsibility to share those winnings with their family, and friends feel the same way because you didn't earn it. Very common that they will receive an enormous amount of pressure and manipulation and coercion from people who say they love them because you didn't earn that money, so therefore you have an obligation to share that with all of us. And because they don't have a plan and they don't have any boundaries in place regarding this sort of a thing, remember the character you had going in, that's the character you have afterwards. And so if you don't already have proper boundaries set up, what are you going to do? Try to create them now? It's too late. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Christ put it this way, Luke 14, 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Fundamentally, we know that what he's talking about there is we have to put God first. Love them less by comparison. So forget money. We're not talking about winning the lottery anymore. We're talking about spiritual wealth and our journey to become spiritually rich. Can we be derailed in that process if we have a lack of proper boundaries? Meaning, can we be influenced by family and friends to do things that violate our conscience or that lower God from being number one in our lives to something less than number one in our lives? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the boundaries may or may not come from family. They might come from coworkers. They might come from customers and clients. We don't know where those challenges can come from, but they certainly can come. And we do need to look at those, and we need to have boundaries in place to protect ourselves. Proper boundaries help us to be more faithful with the little things. As we become more and more faithful in the little things, God will give us bigger things to become faithful in. Flip that coin over for just a second, though, because I know you know what you're probably going where I think you're going. At least I hope you're going there with me. It's the same principle of, in the reverse, a little lie becomes easier, and a little lie, and then a little lie. When you make little compromises, then the next compromise, then the next compromise, and pretty soon you're making big compromises you never thought you'd make. It's a progression in the same way, only in the wrong way. God is trying over the 70 years he's given us on this earth to get us to make lots and lots of little decisions correctly and then remain faithful to them, not compromise on them, so that as we get bigger and bigger and bigger things, we don't compromise on those either. The second reason windfall winners fail is that they have bad habits, lack knowledge, and do not seek wise counsel. I was meditating on it, trying to think of names in the Bible where you could describe them that way. There's a number of characters we've read through, you know, the first 6 months of this year through the Bible reading program that would fall into this category. What's interesting about this is really these are choices, aren't they? Which of us isn't free to choose to work or correct a bad habit? Which of us is not free to choose to get counseling? Which of us isn't free to choose to build our knowledge, to learn about something? Which of us isn't free to do that? You're not withheld from that. There's no barrier to that, so it's a choice. So we know spiritually, if we're not overcoming our bad spiritual habits, if we're not growing in grace and knowledge, and if we don't heed wise counsel, we will lose the kingdom of God. For the same reason, so many windfall losers lose everything. Same reason in this particular case. We have the ability to educate ourselves. We've been given the scriptures to do that, to seek wise counsel. We've got so many great men in the church, great women in the church for mentors to help us and to become guides. And not everybody's perfect in every aspect, but certainly people have gifts, and we need to rely on those to help us. Knowledge is about what we do, though, the choices that we make. And bad habits are something we're supposed to be overcoming anyway, if we're going to make it. The third reason windfall winners fail is that they lack self-control. They lack self-control. As we know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It means to hold in hand or resist passions and desires. Self-control. What in every case I read, it's what's interesting to me is that there's something about receiving a vast amount of money that disconnects the mind of some windfall winners from the value of the money itself. It becomes like monopoly money. Hey, it's a big party. Money's going everywhere, and there's no connection to it. They didn't earn it. One of the most common problems is they didn't earn it, and so it's not real. It's play money, and they play, and they play. Self-control isn't one of the things they're thinking a lot about. That's what he called that third step, right? When he said that these people, they just spend crazy. They spend instantaneous. Whatever comes to mind, I'll just buy that, whether they can afford it or not. Psalm 119, verse 37, if you want to turn over there with me, I want to show you a principle that I lecture my kids on all the time. Psalm 119, 37. This is the antidote to me, to those things, to temptations. 119:37, where it says, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." I call this the averting your eyes technique, or the averting your eyes technique. To me, it's a decision that you make when you avert your eyes from temptation. And that's what he's talking about, from worthless things. We avert our eyes, we can do that physically if that temptation is physical, but we need to avert our minds, right, from negative spiritual things in the same exact way. If I'm not supposed to be thinking about that, I need to avert the mind. Deliberately go a new direction. Change subjects. Change directions, right? That's the solution to self-control problems. Go a new direction deliberately. Avert your eyes. Avert your mind. The last reason windfall winners fail is that they fail to plan. You can kind of understand that in a sense, can't you? Because if you're fantasizing about winning the lottery, how far do you take that? Do you take that to pen and paper where you carefully budget out what you would do? Well, let me see. If I won $1 million, I would spend this amount, I would tithe this amount, and then I'm going to put this amount on a 401k, and then I would do that. Do you do that? Who does that? You're fantasizing about winning the lottery. Nobody takes the time to pencil out what I would do if I actually won the lottery. The fantasy is I'm going to buy a great big house, and I'm going to have a great new car. I'm going to live in a great neighborhood. I'm going to have a swimming pool. I'm going to have a hot tub, and I'm going to have somebody cook dinner for me. All that stuff's on your mind. Well, how are you going to pay for all that? I have no idea. There's going to be all this money. But where's the plan? The well-known axiom quoted by such famous historical figures as Benjamin Franklin and Winston Churchill goes, "If you fail to plan, you are planning to fail." Christ used the idea of building a tower and the process of counting the cost to reinforce the concept of planning for the future as disciples, spiritually, right? Luke 14, 28, you know this one. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Obviously, we care less about what men think in this particular in this case, spiritually, we care what God thinks, but his point is that are you planning to succeed? He wants us to become spiritually rich. He wants us to go slowly at it. He wants us to learn to become faithful and little. Are we committed to doing it for 70 years? Have we counted that cost? Well, all of us who got baptized were asked to do that long ago. We had to count the cost of baptism because of the possibility of failure. It's not a possibility for us. We cannot fail. And if you don't want to fail, then plan to succeed. Because if you don't plan to succeed, you do plan to fail. It's an absolutely essential element. We can't sit back. I know it's hard. I know there are times, especially we've had times in our life where it's been very difficult, financially in particular. And you're just trying to find two pennies that you can rub together. And in those particular cases, it can seem like if Christ would just return and rescue me from this, if he would just get me out of this situation. But if you understand the principle of learning to become faithful in little, which means learning to live with what you make, learning to live beneath your means. And sometimes that means making some harsh and some dramatic cuts in your life if you're going to make it financially. Difficult, very hard decisions to make. Those of us that have done it know that there's a great reward in that, because once you learn how to do that, no matter how much you get after that, you still know how to do it. The lesson stays with you. That's what God wants for us in all these aspects of our lives, all these things he's asking us to do. He wants us to learn to become faithful in the little things so that later we'll be faithful in the big things. We've been called to become spiritually rich, but God wants us to become spiritually rich slowly. He wants us to learn to be faithful in little. The more faithful we are in the little things, the more God will give us bigger things to become faithful in, until one day, when we're ready, we can inherit eternal life in his kingdom. Can you imagine a greater, quote-unquote, windfall win or lottery win or whatever? Only it's not a lottery, because we're guaranteed, if we don't quit, we will inherit. Remember, the character you have before you receive the ultimate gift from God is the character you will have after you receive the gift from God. That's what we're trying to learn right now. That's why he wants that character to be refined. This is why God wants us to become spiritually rich slow, by practicing over a lifetime being faithful in little, so that he knows we will be faithful in much when it really counts. Brethren, let's work hard at being faithful in little.